For every need of man, God has ordained a legitimate fulfillment. And He's ordained marriage for man's sexuality and for that close companionship whereby two become one before God. I had a visitor yesterday, Pastor Knopf, who's now in Idaho. He's 3.5 years older than I am. He's a man that I love dearly. He preached here at the dedication of our building some years ago. As a man I've known for about 30 years, I was a help to him during his chemotherapy and treatment. He's always been very kind to me. I love him dearly. And he was asked to speak at a meeting recently, and he's been now about 50-some years in the ministry. And they say, what has happened to affect your ministry? And he went through a series of things. The first was the birth control pill. He said, we discovered fornication and adultery in our congregation because they said, this is simply recreational sense. We cannot get pregnant, so it's really not sin before God. He said the birth control pill years and years ago began to change the morality of professing Christians. Then he went through a series of things that we face in our society. One thing that reflects our society is our entertainment. And if you would watch a program on television, you will see that everyone is presumed to be promiscuous. It's part of our entertainment to throw in a bedroom scene or two between people who are not married. It's taken for granted that morality is a thing of the past. Everything is relative. There are no absolutes. We also see a resurgence of violence. I can recall as a boy, didn't have a television in my house until I was 19. But I can recall listening to the Friday night fights. Now they have cage fighting, which is just brutality. It's just brutality. And people love brutality because man by nature as a fallen sinful being is essentially lawless. He hates outward restraint. He wants to be autonomous, a law unto himself. And we see this reflected in the various institutions of our society. We see it in church services, what once was called worship. It's still called worship, but it is, for all practical purposes, a free for all. Free expression, because things are no longer theocentric, God-centered, but they are now anthropocentric, man-centered. In the first hymn that we sang, we had the Lord Sabaoth. The Hebrew is Tzabaoth. Tzabaoth. It's the Lord of hosts. When Israel rejected God in the theocracy, a term came to describe God, and that was Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord of the heavenly armies and the heavenly hosts. They wanted a king that he might rule over them and judge them and fight their battles for them. And then we find a new title for God. God is now removed and he is the God of the heavenly hosts. To Christians, however, there was something quite different. That is, although we are living on the earth, our God is the God of the heavenly armies. And this magnifies his power and the fulfillment of his purpose. So many things going through my mind with the hymns that we sing and then with the reading today. It is strange that the Bible warns us constantly about the strange woman, warning young men. And we see it in our society. We see in the book of Proverbs that a man thinks that he has the woman. He can purchase her and her body and her desires, and she's cheaply purchased. But in reality, he loses himself. And she ultimately is the one in control. Life in a fallen, sinful world. And we are called to that life which is higher. And God even now is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. Simply put, for professing Christians, we cannot separate justification from sanctification, as so ably put in this last hour. I want to offer up this morning special prayer, a request for Oscar. His last name, give it to me, Brother Seth.
Aragin,
visiting here last week from Chicago, and he has been through 7 years of cancer treatment. They have basically given him up, and we've been asked to pray for him. The Lord is gracious. The Lord answers prayers. We are expected to pray. Have you been around people who would say, you know, we've tried everything else, let's try prayer? Or things have to get so awful before the church has a special prayer meeting. This should be our first act and not our last. But we still live in a fallen, sinful world, and oftentimes the fallen, sinful world has marked us. We have to fight against it. The Word of God, apart from the objective divine revelation of God's Word, everything is subjective and relative. And if we look to our own religious experience, we will become ourselves subjective and relativistic. So let us go to God in prayer. Also, we want to pray for those who are chronically ill in our congregation. We have several. And we trust God will be gracious. Whatever comes into this life comes from God's hand. And some people declare war on God. How could God allow this to happen to me? That is the declaration of an unregenerate mindset. Didn't say the person was unregenerate. We can be fairly well just crushed by trials. But in my own experience, however great the trial has been, I've never rebelled against God since my conversion. I've just simply given up and said, Lord, it's in your hand, and resign myself to the will of God. And we should do that every day, but we have a hard time living like that. We have to fight for our own way. Very much like Naaman, the Syrian, who had leprosy. He left Elisha's house in a rage in his chariot. He said, I verily thought that the prophet would come out. He sent Gehazi out. He didn't even go out to meet the man. The prophet would come out and call on the name of his God and strike his hand over the leprosy, and I would be healed. In other words, Naaman, like many of us, has it all figured out how God should do things. Why should we undergo sickness and pain and disease and suffering and oftentimes the death of a loved one preceding our own? Seems to be no sense for it. And yet God always has a purpose. All these things are meant to drive us to Him, to lean upon Him. They are met oftentimes as a testimony to others. Our own suffering. General Havelock. Anybody have heard of General Havelock? British general. He was a Baptist, by the way. In the India Mutiny, when India sought freedom from British oppression and rule, He was wounded, fatally wounded, and brought into the quarters to die. His son was a junior officer. He said, "Send for my son." His son came to the door. His father was there, bleeding, dying. He said, "Son, come into this room and see how a Christian dies." And that's what he's remembered for. His deathbed, not as a general, not as a commander of troops, years of faithful service, no, but his deathbed. Come and see how a Christian dies. We can trust that there will be indeed dying grace. Maybe all of our suffering, all of the hours and nights of pain and sleeplessness, and we say, "I see no good from any of this." And yet others are watching. And perhaps our suffering, unknown to us, is a testimony to someone else who must say, "This is how a Christian suffers." God has a purpose, and his purpose is a loving purpose. And we walk, not by sight, which we all want, but rather by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you as your children. Children who depend upon you for all things. Children who need you every moment of every hour. Children who need guidance and direction, but also children as objects of your covenant love in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we view the world about us, we are forced to see its meaninglessness, and we pray that we might not degenerate into a world and life view that is that of the unsaved person. For when the unsaved person sees the meaninglessness of sorrow, sickness, death, reverses, disappointments, he or she simply fails to see the providential hand of God. Yahweh Tzabaoth, the God of the heavenly hosts, who rules this earth and everything in it, and is bringing everything to consummation in Jesus Christ. Might we not fail to see this? Might we not fail to see that what you do to us and with us and for us in love? If we do not understand, then we simply must walk by faith. Our striving to understand, O Lord, is oftentimes an exercise in unbelief, and we confess this to you this morning. Enable us to believe. Enable us to know assuredly that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Your word testifies to this, that many things are evil and wrong in and of themselves, but indeed they all work together for good. This is what you have ordained. This is your sovereign control over all things and all men. We acknowledge that this morning. We know that every trial in life is meant to drive us to you. And how often, Father, we fail in this and complain to our fellow human beings rather than bring things and spread them out before you as Hezekiah spread out the letter from the king of Assyria. Oh, Lord God, we are powerless. We are weak. We are ignorant. We are mere human beings, fallen, sinful beings, but we are your children. And we pray this morning as your children. We pray for Oscar, who's been made known to us, the man we met here as he visited last Lord's Day. It is our prayer, Father, that you would heal him of this condition that is beyond the scope of man. We pray that he might, when it is his time to depart this life, he might do so as a child of God. Trusting you, we pray that you would give to him an outpouring of your grace and deliver him from this sickness. You are glorified, O Lord, not only in what happens to us in this life in a negative sense, as a test of our faith, but you are also glorified when we, by your grace, have the joy of the Lord despite all of the adversity, sickness, disease, and death that surrounds us and of which we ourselves must inevitably partake. We pray for those infirmed in our congregation, some of them, Lord, chronically. Some have been sick for years, some have been sick for months. Some, according to the doctors, are mystified. Some, perhaps, are untreatable. But we lift up these before you, and knowing, Lord, that you are the God who heals, we pray that these sicknesses, these diseases, the mishaps, the injuries, the chronic conditions might fulfill your will, and that you would be glorified in each and every one. And that in your time, those who so suffer might be released from their suffering. We understand that every day is a trial of the believer's faith. We understand, O Lord God, that we often fail in the relative small things of this life. We fail to trust you unless a crisis drives us to prayer and to our knees to cry out to you for deliverance. But might we trust you, Lord, on a daily basis? Might we pour out our hearts before you? Deliver us from all self-righteousness. Deliver us from hypocrisy. Deliver us from a false claim to great faith, even as we heard this morning in James chapter 2. Might we be genuine. We know that a trembling saint who trembles to lift up his voice and pray is oh so closer to thee than the hypocrite who in a time of ease and health would boast of great faith. Might we not presume, but might we believe. Might we not take joy that we are exempt from certain trials as though we were escaping, but might we rejoice that you deliver us either out of or from many things in this life. We know, O Lord, from your word that you will not put one drop of grief into our cup more than we can stand. Increase our faith. Strengthen us, we ask. Now, O Lord, we pray for this service. We thank you for this, the Lord's Day. We thank you for the message of the last hour. We pray, O Lord God, you would deliver us from a false faith. We pray for those here that are mere professing Christians, that your word and the Spirit of life might enter into them and transform them, that they might truly become your children through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for the young people, sound in mind and body, and all of the suffering and disease and illness seems to be years away and far off. And yet we know that's not necessarily true. Make them think seriously this morning of the state of their souls, of their final destination. Lord, we pray that you would utterly disturb them, and by your Spirit you would indeed brood upon them as you brooded upon the waters of creation. Stir them, O Lord God, to repentance and faith, we pray. Lord, we remember those years of revival when the Word of God came in power to this congregation. Many were converted. Lives were changed. There was spiritual growth. We pray for such a time once again. We thank you for the fellowship we have. We thank you for the times of worship. We thank you for the blessing that we're experiencing even now, a blessing of unity and the joy of the Lord. But we pray this might be multiplied and you would begin to convert, to save, to change lives for your glory in the context of your saving truth. We lift up to you, as we always do, the state of our country and nation. Lord, we confess the sins of this nation before you. It is a secularized people, an autonomous people, those who strive to live without God, without morality, and who do not think of the ultimate consequences of their wickedness. We pray for our rulers, for the president, for the Senate, for the Congress, for the administration, for our governors and our state officials. We pray, O Lord God, you would deliver us from their desires which are godless. You would deliver us from their ideas of government which are self-defeating. We pray, O Lord God, knowing that only a time of spiritual awakening and revival can change this country, we pray for that exact thing. We recall the awful times of depravity and forgetfulness and dissolution that came before the first great awakening, when we were but English colonies, and later in the second great awakening, and later in the great 1858 revival. We see that the effects of these revival lasted 40 to 50 years, and our country was again and again renewed and preserved as a nation. We pray it again, O Lord God, visit us in this generation. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We pray for the churches. O Lord God, we pray for a time of reformation, a return to your word, a return to true worship, a return to the word of God preached faithfully and in power and with divine authority. Might we this morning, even in this service, experience the presence and grace and power of your Holy Spirit. Now we commit all of these things to you. O Lord God, lift us above the frailty of the flesh and enable us, Father, to declare your truth. We commit this to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, who is not only our Lord, but is Lord of lords and King of kings, who rules from your right hand. All power has been given unto him in heaven and upon earth. Lord, reveal your hand, even today we ask, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Too taken up with conversation and with good fellowship. Just an encouraging time between services this morning. Brother Josh, go to the cupboard, and I've got boxes of my special tea. There's a little orange container with a white cap on it. Would you go get that and bring it up to me, if you would? Just bear with me a couple of moments. I'm going to try to preach the gospel, but I need to take some pills myself. And I forgot to do that. They may not take effect until later, but this one leg just wants to give way right now. It's numb from hip to toe, and then it begins to hurt. So I just forgot to take the painkillers. This is not exactly healing service, but it approaches it. I'll give it to you right just in a moment here. There we are. Thank you so much. Our text is taken from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Literally, desiring with him to speak. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, you can see that this is in the pluperfect tense, meaning an extended period of time from one point to another point in the past. And the word seeking is a present participle, so they were waiting over a long period of time outside this location where our Lord was preaching. And they were constantly trying to get his attention. They wanted to speak with him, so they constantly tried to get his attention that he might break off his preaching and talk with them. And this, of course, our Lord refused to do. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, constantly desiring with thee to speak. And it mirrors the tenses that are used, except this is the perfect tense. He acknowledges that they're out there trying to get our Lord's attention. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, I mean the one in heaven, the same my brother and sister and mother is. Our Lord would not desist from his ministry even for his immediate family. His brothers in Christ were closer to him and had the preeminence even over his immediate family in the flesh. We are dealing with the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We have noted the term Christian, the term disciple, the term believers, the term faithful. And now we are dealing with the term brother. And in this brother, brethren, sisters, and sister. We've noted the use of the term brother and its cognate terms in the New Testament. This word and its cognate terms occur over 350 times in the New Testament in the context of Christian relationship. It is the most common designation of a believer or Christian in the Word of God. So we have noted the use of this term. Then we have noted that brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be closer to us than those to whom we are related in the flesh. And we've opened up the Word of God and investigated this thoroughly. Then in the third place, our common interest in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to determine our relationship to other believers that we must know as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the final part of this study, and it is the most lengthy part. I will review sentence by sentence, and then we will go on this morning. Number one, as believers, we are commanded to love one another with a Christ-like love. This is the great prerequisite and presupposition from which all Christian relationship stems.
again being brethren in the Lord, should bring a blessed equality among believers. Despite personal, church, and denominational politics, which all tend to obscure true Christian love, there should be a godly honesty between and among both pastors and individual believers. Christians, brothers and sisters within a given assembly, ought to be able to settle their differences without resorting to the legal system of the world. As we would disassociate ourselves from a member of the family who is scandalous, we must avoid even our brethren who become a scandal. The teaching of the Word of God is very clear concerning this. The sixth issue has taken us much time. We should have a personal concern for our brothers in Christ and their consciences, and not unduly criticize or judge them. We have spent much time dealing with the stronger and weaker brother in the subject of Christian liberty or drink, diet, and days, which even in our day becomes the very essentials of Christian relationship when it is unbiblical for this to happen. And now, our union with Christ as fellow believers, brought together in the blood of the cross, should be the most binding realities and ought to overcome culture and race. This was our subject last Lord's Day, when we see that whoever we are and whatever we are brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of culture, regardless of race, regardless of anything else. The true gospel overcomes all of these differences and distinctives. If it is the true gospel, indeed it will. Now, to take a rather negative aspect of this relationship, we are not to assume that everyone who professes to be a brother is truly converted. We are not to take anyone's profession of faith at face value. Every writer of the New Testament, we saw in a previous study, warns against false converts, temporary believers, those who are fellow travelers with Christianity for a given amount of time and then apostatize. This is a great and extended subject for our consideration in the New Testament. It is not something to be passed over lightly or hurriedly. And so I want to devote this message to this one issue. We are not to assume that everyone who professes to be a brother in Christ is a true believer. I draw your attention now to Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the sower, because there are some things here that usually slip by the thinking of many. Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and delivered them up. The hardened footpath, people in whom the gospel makes no impression. Then there are those seeds that fell into stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Rocky soil, in which a strata of bedrock was just underneath the surface. This means that the soil there was very moist, because the water never evaporated until the hotter days of summer, and it did not penetrate into the depths. And so it seemed to be ideal, and they sprang up immediately because they had no deepness of earth. All the moisture was on the surface. It looked very good. And yet when the hot days came, they were scorched, and because the root did not come down to perennial moisture, they withered away. Our Lord explains these in verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Scandalizesthai. Scandalized. There are some who hear the gospel and immediately they receive it with joy. It seems to be an astounding conversion experience. The life seems to be totally and wholly changed and transformed. But then their relationship to the Word of God is not a saving relationship. A few weeks pass, a month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, and they've gone back into the world. They did not have root in themselves. They did not have true saving faith. They were temporary believers, and they soon apostatized. Our churches have vast multitudes of such people. They did not know that Christianity would cost them. Everything looked so good. The promises of God's Word, whatever their motive was, they received the message. They seemed to be true converts. But eventually, they apostatized and are gone. And it is a sad note. In every ministry that we find such, and sometimes we find many of this way. Many who were pushed into leadership and now gone into immorality and worldliness, renouncing even their Christian profession. This is fairly clear, is it not, in our Lord's parable? And yet I take the next group, the seeds that were sown among thorns, for these too were not true believers. There is no place in this parable for what modern antinomians would call a carnal Christian. Let us read verse 7. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. He explains this in verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Luke says he bringeth no fruit to maturity or perfection. If we carefully study this parable, as given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, what do we find? We find one common element. The only seed that produced fruit was that which was sown in the good ground. Those sown among thorns were not carnal Christians. Those sown on stony ground were those who were temporary believers. Those sown among thorns are those who continue an empty profession of faith, but have nothing to show for it, and they fill our pews. And they have been told that they are simply carnal Christians. They have been told that for the last 30 years, they are mere babes in Christ. They are accommodated by modern Christianity, because modern Christianity has departed from the Word of God. Only the good ground produced fruit. Not everyone who professes to be a brother or sister in Christ is a true believer. We go then to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul tells the Corinthians, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. I did not mean, when I told you not to company with fornicators, to the sexually immoral, I wasn't saying that you can't have anything to do with any of these people because you have to leave society altogether. God meant for us to live in society and to function in society. I didn't mean for you to become monastic, to leave the world. If you have studied the history of Christianity, you know what happened in the monasteries. They were filled with immorality, homosexuality, all types of perversion, because the problem is in the human heart, not in the environment. Building large walls in remote places to keep out the world, the monasteries, the abbeys, the convents. They didn't keep out sin because sin resides in the human heart. From the 1300s until the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the Catholic Church itself strive to reform its excesses and the immorality of the priests. It's a fact of history. They needed reformation. The problem, you see, is the human heart. Go into a monastery. Cut yourself off from all human relationships. And you find in your heart and soul, the same desires, the same lusts. It's all there until God in His grace overpowers them and removes them. Martin Luther, as an Augustinian monk, would flagellate himself with a whip until he fell unconscious to the floor. Did it repeatedly. The head of the monastery said, Martin, God is a God of love. He said, no. He said, God is an angry God and I cannot deal with my sin. Until, with Erasmus's New Testament before him, translated out of the Greek, he read that the just shall live by faith. That became the watchword of the Reformation. He was delivered from the reigning power of sin. He said, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. God never intended for Christians to leave society. The whole monastic movement that began in the 3rd century A.D. was wrong. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Look at the word not to keep company. It's one of those very long compound words in the New Testament. Soon, Anna Mignustai, soon together with Anna up again, it means to mix thoroughly. We've just finished our Thanksgiving holiday Perhaps mom was cooking something in the kitchen. She put in flour, she put in nuts and raisins and all these other things. And perhaps she put her hands in and just mixed it up. Just until everything fell up and fell down again. That's what this word means. Together with, up again, to thoroughly mix. It means to have a relationship with, an association with. If any man that is called a brother, onoma is the word name. He's named a brother. They look upon him as a fellow believer. He's a brother in Christ. But he said, if he's a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. If a professing Christian is a fornicator, he's nullified the grace of God. If he's an extortioner, a drunkard, an idolater, a covetous person, that characterizes him, he's nullified the grace of God. And the reason that we are still saved is you cannot nullify the grace of God. If we continue in sinful behavior, we are chastened by the Lord. We are corrected, however serious that correction might take. There is no place for a professing Christian to indulge in such things and still be a true believer. We had a man in our congregation some years ago. And through the testimony of other people, I heard of immoral behavior. I couldn't prove it, but I could smell it. So I took him into my study and said, I want your resignation. And I got his resignation. He went home, packed his belongings that Sunday afternoon, left his wife and moved in with a young woman he was having an affair with. And by the way, I got blamed for the whole thing. Which is typical. I'm used to it, I guess. He was called a brother. And the next week, he emailed me and said, Pastor, anytime you need someone to fill the pulpit, you know I'm ready. Knowing that I knew of his wicked, immoral lifestyle. That is a mark of a reprobate who can be religious despite all of the gross and perverted sin in his life. Shall we talk about preachers? Even among the fundamentalists? Who, because of their power and their ability to get decisions and build a large congregation, people repeatedly overlook their immorality? Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. In Second Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives us a tremendous amount of information we find no place else. We find several shipwrecks that we've never heard about before. He hasn't mentioned them. We hear about beatings and stonings, and this is the only place we know about them. Paul's enforced boasting, this passage is called. And he writes, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. The word brother is Adelphos. This is Pseudadelphos. Pseudadelphos It's one word in the original. A false brother. One who professes to be a brother, but he's unsaved. He has an agenda. He infiltrates the people of God for his own subversive purposes. He's a false brother. In perils among false brethren. Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren. The same word, pseudadelphus. False brethren. Unawares brought in. They weren't aware they were false brethren. They brought them into the fellowship and they recognized them. Who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The great body of false brethren in the apostles' day came from the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church. If we can dare call it that, the mother church. There were a large segment in the Jerusalem church that after the New Testament era, with Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, these people were scattered and they became that separated themselves from Christianity. Edomites, Elkosites, and others. And by the second, third century, they were gone from the pages of history. They were false brethren. They are epitomized in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. There were certain brethren who came down from Jerusalem saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And with that diet and drink and everything else, the Judaizers who dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul, brethren, and they to me represent any group which says you must have a certain experience or you must perform a certain rite or ritual. You must pray the prayer. You must sign the card. You must have this certain, clear-cut experience or decision that we believe to be true, and then we accept you as a Christian. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you walk the aisle, you cannot be saved. Unless you sign the card, you cannot be saved. Unless you recite the formula, Jesus, come into my heart and save me, you cannot be saved. They question everyone who does not go through the same religious machinery. And that has nothing at all to do with the Word of God. How many there are who walk an aisle, respond to an invitation, sign a card, parrot a prayer, do all of this, and where are they a month later or a year later? They are gone. They've gone through religious machinery, but they're devoid of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some of us lived like that for years before God laid hold of us. In the South, years ago, some of this was called Sheltonism, from L.R. Shelton Sr., who preached a certain experience, and unless you had that certain experience, you weren't saved. But I know too much about the man, his reputation, and his family to comment further upon it. Sheltonism, unless you've had this experience, you're not saved. Unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's safe when we say all of our people have gone A, B, C, D, and therefore they are like us. What about the manifestation of God's grace in the life? What of a converted lifestyle? There are many who are preaching certain rituals or ceremonies in lieu of saving faith. This warning about false brethren extends even to gospel ministers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Again, dealing with these Judaizers which came from Jerusalem with letters of recommendation to the Corinthian church. And they subverted the Corinthian church. They said, we have letters of recommendation from the Jerusalem church. Paul doesn't have any letters of recommendation. Don't listen to him. He's preaching a false gospel. He wants you to forsake the law. He wants you to do this or that or something else. Our gospel's very simple. Just submit to circumcision. And you'll be saved. Everybody wants religion at a discount. They all want something simple. Oh, give me the simple gospel. If we look at the Word of God, there's nothing simple about the gospel. It has its roots in eternity past, and it doesn't end till eternity future. The simplicity is it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And when Paul went back to Jerusalem, even the apostles questioned him. They said, we've heard that you've taught these believers to give up the law of God, to abandon the law, to do this, to do that. And Paul had to stand there, the greatest man of that century, and defend himself before those apostles at Jerusalem. These Judaizers were troubling individuals. They came with letters of recommendation. They said, Paul doesn't have a letter of recommendation. We do. We're the officials. We're preaching the true gospels. This ceremony, this ritual, this thing you have to do, it's very simple. Then you know you're saved. Paul said, you want a letter of recommendation from me? He says, you are my letters of recommendation. He says, you're my converts. I planted and established this church by the grace of God. And now you're questioning me. That's quite an insight into the life of a pastor. Love for the pastor is like the morning mist that disappears. It did with Paul. They owed him everything. For such, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. Not surprised about. Expect this. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. What a horrible experience for the Apostle Paul to write unto these Corinthians. They had been seduced simply because someone had a letter of recommendation from Jerusalem. Someone who said, look, the gospel is very simple. Just submit to circumcision. It's all taken care of. These Judaizers represent any group that has some simple rite, ritual, ceremony, speak in tongues, do this, walk the aisle, sign the card, pray the prayer, whatever it might be. And then you know you're saved. Once saved, always saved. Rolf Barnard. And I missed this message. I met him about 2 days later. Rolf Barnard, the old evangelist, was preaching in Houston, Texas, Pine Grove Baptist Church the first night he was there. He read the scene of the Last Supper. And Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they began to ask, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? They realized that the deceptiveness of their own heart came to Judas. And this is Rolf Barnard. It ain't me, Lord. Once saved, always saved. And then Barnard began to preach. That's what we want. Once saved, always saved.
We want some assurance. And we don't want a biblical assurance. We want an assurance you can say, see, this is what I did. Not every professing Christian is a true brother in Christ. Now we come to that passage in Matthew chapter 7. Turn there if you would. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap, many of you do, look at the word epignosko, epignosis they. From examining their fruits, apa, from looking at their fruits, you can tell all about them. I'm putting it into modern English. From looking at their fruits, you can tell all about them. You can know everything there is to know about them. Epi is emphatic. Epignosko is know all about them, complete knowledge. The fruit of a false prophet, what his ministry produces. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? This is placed in the original language in the negative. Let me read that verse again. Men do not gather grapes from thorns, do they? Or figs from thistles? Of course not. It ought to be evident. We should not be seduced. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, from their fruits ye shall know all about them. What does the ministry produce? And then he draws this to a culmination. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who habitually practices the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. I take that very literally, that we can omit the modernists and the secularists, and we have to come down to those who call Jesus Lord. It might be much narrower than we are wont to think. Not everyone saying unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who habitually practices the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, not a few, not one or two, but multitudes. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We've preached in your name. And in thy name have cast out devils. Our faith and our ministries were so great that we cast out demons. I mean, we have all the credentials of a true biblical ministry, do we not? And in thy name done many wonderful works. Semeia, wonder signs. Miraculous ministries. Filled with miracles. The power of God is evidently manifested through this man, this preacher. And then will I profess unto them, Ude Pote. I never, ever at any time knew you. Never, ever. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. When we take note of false Christians, of those who profess faith in Christ, we should not forget to look at the ministry. The Puritans, whom we love, had a saying, "Blessed is the church with a converted minister." Now, we think that's rather scandalous in our day, don't we? Why, of course, the fellow's saved. Listen to him preach. How do you know? How do you know? Oftentimes, the ministry is filled with scandal. Oftentimes, the ministry is permeated with false doctrine. Oftentimes, there are tremendous moral failures in the ministry. Oftentimes, even seemingly good men come to the place where they deny the faith. The pastor I met with yesterday told me of a man, a minister in a town close by here, a large church, fundamentalist church. And they prayed for one of the members to be healed, and that member was healed. Then they decided they would have a healing service. The man left the fundamentalist, went to the charismatics, and at the last he had left the ministry and taken an entire church and destroyed it. It's not how we began. It's how we end. Sometimes it takes a long time to reveal a false prophet. And you say, well, Pastor, what is a false prophet? Number one, he's not called by God. I have not called them, therefore they will not profit this people at all, said our Lord to Jeremiah. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There ought to be that corresponding spirit between us that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have a kindred fellowship. It's the blessing of God. But not everyone who professes to be a brother or sister in Christ is a true believer. Eventually, the truth will reveal itself. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If the life is aligned to the Word of God, there is a true brother or sister in Christ. If there are great question marks because of characteristics in the life, then we do indeed have reason to question, do we not? Oh, my friends, do not be satisfied with mere external Christianity. Do not be satisfied with a rite, a ritual, a ceremony, some physical movement, something external in the flesh. It may not at all reveal the state of the heart or the soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Commit yourself without reservation to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Own Him. It is in the light of God's Word that doubts will be dispelled and the truth will be brought to light. Father, bless and glorify Thy name. Might we be faithful to You. Might we strive to preach the truth. Might we see the work and blessing of Your Spirit upon the ministry. In all things be glorified. We be but unprofitable servants. Glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.